Well, if you would, please go ahead and find your place in 2 Corinthians once again, chapter 1. We'll be picking up in verse 15 this morning, and we'll actually be going all the way through verse 4 of chapter 2. So chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 15, going all the way through verse 4 of chapter 2. As we come before God's Word, as always, my prayer is what we just sang, that we come with open hearts. So is that how you've come this morning? Is your heart open? Is it open? Is it toward the Lord? Or is it somewhere else? Is it closed? Is it anxious? Is it what many different things the heart is, but is it open to the Lord to hear Him speak through His ancient words? The words that have the power to change me and you. Are you even open that you need change? Must submit to that this morning. Let us hear from the Lord. Beginning in verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes and no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Lord. You know, in reality, we're always before you. You're everywhere. You're omnipresent. We cannot escape you. But Lord, as we come into this place, this day, this morning, we as your people, we come with hopefully a mind and a heart that is very aware of who you are. Very aware of your place, your enthronement above all creation, which includes above us. And we're very aware that, Lord, if we're yours, then we've been saved by grace alone. We did not deserve anything. We only deserved your wrath, but you, by your great love, gave your only Son to save us from that wrath to come. And so by that great sacrifice, you've called us out of the world. You've made us different. A peculiar people who are wholly devoted to you and anxiously await your coming. But until then, we come before your word always, your means of grace, that means of changing us. You always work by your word of power. Lord, you spoke and light and life came into being. So it's nothing for you to come in and change us in some way in our minds and hearts that we need to be changed. So my full confidence this morning is in you, not in me. But you and your power alone to make your church that beautiful bride that you have purchased with the blood of your Son, to make her what she is to be. And you're just doing that one day at a time, as we expose ourselves to your word, not just here in the formal preaching of the word, but Lord, as we heard earlier, as our every day we come before your word, it is the means of grace by which you work powerfully in our hearts and minds. So I pray you bear fruit this morning, Lord. You're going to bear fruit. Your word never returns void. I pray you have mercy on everyone here, that your purpose would not be to harden, that your purpose would not be to just heap more guilt of ignoring, that your purpose would be to, oh Lord, turn our hearts toward you. Lord, that we might worship you more, and oh, of course, those who've never heard, that you would turn their hearts to you for the first time. Turn them away from idols, Lord, and turn them towards you. Though they may not bow down to graven images, if they don't know you, they're worshiping idols. Come and do the work that only you can, Lord. And you do this, again, by your great power. So we ask you to work as only you can. I pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Well, if you remember from last week, what did we see? We saw the Apostle Paul actually begin to defend himself in a very general way from all the attacks and all the accusations that are being brought against him by the false apostles, the false teachers in the church at Corinth. As I've said from the beginning of this letter, a lot of the letter that we're going to see is the Apostle Paul defending himself, right, in a right way. And what we saw last week is Paul defend himself by calling into witness his own conscience, right? By his own conscience, it bore him a good testimony. Bore him a good testimony about what? About all his dealings with the Corinthians, right? Whether it was communication, whether it was conduct, whether it was his desire toward them, his conscience was clear. It was bearing him a good testimony. He only acted in holy and pure motives toward them. Now, the final say in that, as always, would be up to God. But according to all that he knew, by the highest human court that we know, it's by his conscience it was clear. And, you know, and from that we, again, are learning, right, the importance of that all believers have of maintaining a good conscience with everybody, but especially with each other in the body of Christ. Now, as we turn to our passage for this morning, what we're going to see is Apostle Paul's continuing to defend himself. But the difference today is we're going to see the Apostle Paul begin to defend himself against a very specific accusation that's being made against him. Again, as I've been saying, this will be very valuable to us because, as always, what we're seeing is we're learning how to properly defend ourselves if we're ever attacked. Is it okay to defend ourselves? Sometimes I think some people say, oh, yeah, always, right? Always defend yourself. Some people say, oh, no, if I'm a Christian, I should never. No, there are actually times you should defend yourself. When it's not about you, right? When it's something greater at stake. And we'll see that there was something greater at stake here, and Apostle Paul knew that. So we just learn these valuable lessons of how to rightly defend ourselves, when to rightly defend ourselves. And, of course, there's all these other lessons and truths always along the way in God's Word that he will teach us. So in order to help us best do that this morning, here's what I want to do with our passage. I want us to break it down into four parts. We're going to see the accusation, what that specific accusation was. Then we're going to see the defense that Paul brings, just a very quick defense. And then we're going to see the grounding for that defense. And then finally, we're going to see the explanation. You understand? He'll explain why he did what he did. Okay? So the accusation, the defense, the grounding for the defense, and then the explanation. So let's begin by looking at that first part again, the accusation. What was it? Look at verses 15 through 17a. Again, he begins with these words. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you. We'll stop. First of all, we're dealing with and in this confidence. As you see that word and, that connects us to the last passage. That tells us that's the confidence he's talking about. What confidence? The one we just talked about in the last passage. What was his confidence? That he had a good testimony of his own conscience. Remember, he called that his proud confidence. So it was in that confidence that his conscience was clear in all his dealings with the Corinthians that he could say, it's in that same confidence. My clear conscience is telling me this, that I intended at first to come to you. Now here is the actual false accusation against the Apostle Paul. It has to do with his intentions to come to them, right? So what was the accusation specifically? Well, as we can ascertain from verses 15 and 16 and other places like the end of 1 Corinthians and different places, Paul laid out his travel plans and made them known to the Corinthians. And his travel plans were this, right? He was in Ephesus, it's believed to be, when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And so he had plans to leave Ephesus and go to Macedonia. That's where Philippi was and other churches, to minister to them. Then he was going to leave Macedonia and he was going to go on to Judea, Jerusalem, probably deliver that offering that we've been seeing so much of as we went through Acts and 1 Corinthians to the Jews that were hard off at a bad spot there in Jerusalem. But so that was his overall plans. But within those plans, he had intended to and verbalized to the Corinthians that he was going to, when he left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, go by way of Corinth and stop and visit them first. And then, when he left Macedonia and went to Judea, he was going to go by way of Corinth and visit them a second time. So this is that twice benefit he's talking about. I'm going to go see you on the way there, and then I'm going to see you again on the way out of there, right? And I'll give you a twice benefit. What benefit? Well, the benefit of fellowship, of building one another up in the faith, and that he would be benefited too as he sent on his way. So this was Paul's intentions. This is what Paul had communicated to them. But obviously, something happened that caused Paul to change his plans, and he never made that first visit to the Corinthians when he went from Ephesus to Macedonia. And so this is the thing that the false teachers and false apostles grabbed onto. This is what they took a hold of and took as an opportunity to accuse the Apostle Paul. Accuse him of what? Accusing him of being a man who was untrustworthy. See, here's a man who promises he's going to come and visit us, and then he doesn't, right? Here's a man who can't trust his word. He's a vacillating man, right? Do you see that in verse 17? Obviously, that's what they accused him of. He said, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to come, was I? What's that mean? A vacillating man's a man who just waffles back and forth. He's a man who makes his promises and decisions lightly, and therefore he changes them on a whim. He vacillates back and forth in the wind. And so this is the accusation they made against the Apostle Paul. See, he said he was going to come, and he didn't come. This is what kind of man the Apostle Paul is. This is a very serious accusation. And I can see, you should be able to see why the Apostle Paul had to defend himself. Why? Because what if they could determine that Paul was untrustworthy or convince the Corinthians he was untrustworthy because in that little small thing, guess what? They could then begin to work and get them to believe that Paul was untrustworthy in the bigger things like the doctrine of the gospel that he taught to Corinthians. Remember, that's the goal. That's always the goal of false apostles and false teachers. If we've just been learning about that in Sunday schools, we've gone through Jude. It's the goal to lead people where? To themselves. There's no way they're going to be able to do that unless they loosen the hold and the authority that the Apostle Paul had over the Corinthians. And they do that by getting them to believe he's untrustworthy. And so they grabbed a hold of this one little accusation. See, he said he was going to come and he didn't. So he's not trustworthy. So you can see why Paul had to defend himself. It wasn't about him. This was about where the church was going to end up if they begin to believe these things and go with the false teachers and the false apostles. So this is about the church, the love that Paul had for the church, the bride of Christ. And so you see the accusation. Now, before we leave the accusation, just a couple of points of application. First, we see from here the truth, don't we, that men can and do put a lot of stock in what a man says he will do compared to what he actually does. It's important, right? That's how we do deem people trustworthy or not. This, what a man says he will do, does he actually follow up and do it? This is how we determine if a person is trustworthy. Therefore, if that's true, then if we want to be wise, right, and believers that would represent our Savior well, we ought to be people who are careful and probably a bit more slow in our deliberations and our decision-making and what we purpose to do, especially what we communicate that we're going to do. In other words, before we make our resolution, we want to deliberate about it very seriously and consider, do I have the ability to do this? And not only do I have the ability, do I have the resolve to do this when things come in my way? All right? And then along with that, we ought to consider, we'll only change this for the most weighty of reasons. All right? So we ought to be a people slow to make promises as we deliberate those things, right? Now, secondly, on the other side of this coin, as believers, we ought to be the very first to offer grace when people don't do things the way that we think they ought to do them, right? In other words, we ought not be the ones who jump quickly to the judgment of another's intentions, which we all are probably guilty of way too often. We all think we know exactly why people did what they did. We ought not ever do that. We ought to be people of grace. Matter of fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we just went through that not long ago, didn't we? If we love, we are to believe all things. You know what that means, right? We are to believe that the intentions of the other person are the best of intentions until we're proven otherwise, right? So we don't jump to the, oh, well, I know why they did that. No, you don't. You don't know men's hearts. Only God does, right? Well, I'm right most of the time, like my brother pointed out. Well, how many times are you not right? You know, those are the times we forget, right? So we are to be people slow to make those promises because it matters. And we ought to be people slow to accuse of wrong intentions on the other end of it as well. So you see that. Mattered Apostle Paul, mattered what happened with him. All right, so there's the first one, the accusations. That brings us to the second one, which is the defense. What was Paul's defense? We'll look at verses 17 and 18 for this one. After beginning with that first question, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? By the way, this is a question that demands a negative answer, isn't it? It demands a no way. That's what Paul means when he says this. I was not vacillating when I intended to come to you, was I? No way. Why? That's not who I am. That's not who I am. And then he follows it up with another question and says, or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, and at the same time? What Paul's saying is, am I the kind of person that purposes and makes my decisions according to the flesh, which would then make me a person when I speak out of both sides of my mouth, and you really don't know my intentions. It could be yes, it could be yes and no, it could be no, all at the same time. Is that who I am? And the answer is what? No way, right? Well, as he says in verse 18, he follows it up. There's his defense. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Well, when we say something, right, he says our, he's talking about Silvanus, and he's talking about Timothy that he identifies later in a passage, his ministry partners. He puts us all of them in the same place. Our word to you is not yes and no, because that's not who we are. We are not people who vacillate. We are not people who make decisions according to the flesh. We are trustworthy people. We are yes is yes and our no is no. That's his basic defense. Now, before we get into the grounding of that, why he would say that, I want to just, and it'll connect, but I want to pause and go back to this question he asked. He says, that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? What's he mean? Right? What's it mean? Very quickly, what's it mean to purpose? So it means to propose to do something, to determine to decide what to do. And Paul's saying, negatively, right, demanding in no way, do I make decisions according to the flesh? Right? That's basically what he's saying. When we intend to do anything and make a decision to do anything, do we do that according to the flesh? Right? Well, what does that mean? That means do we do things according to what we would want to do? Right? Is that how we make decisions? Is it me? Is it us focused? Is it focused on us? And of course the answer to that is no, because how did Paul make decisions? Well, it's implied that he makes it the opposite, which is what? By the Spirit that indwells in him that he points out, which is God-focused, not self-focused. Do you understand the difference? What Paul's saying is when I purpose to do anything, right, I don't purpose to do it according to what I would want or what I would desire according to the flesh, but I instead purpose to do it according to what the Spirit of the Lord would guide me in and to what God would want. There's a big difference. And I point this out because, brothers and sisters, this is how we're all to purpose. You understand that? This is how we're all to make decisions. We're to make decisions not based on, what do I like in this particular situation? What would suit me here, right? What would benefit me? And I don't know if you actually think that out loud, but that's what we're doing when we're purposing the flesh. It's earthly focus. It doesn't go any further than me and my world, and it doesn't really bring God into play. But when we actually make decisions the way we're supposed to by the Spirit, according to what God would want, right? It's God-focused decisions, kingdom-focused decisions. This is the way it is supposed to be all the time. It's no different than whether I eat or drink, whatever I do what? To all the glory of God. That's the same thing. And Paul's saying, we don't make decisions any other way. We only make decisions by the Spirit for God's purposes, not according to our flesh. And that's important because what's implied here is if he did make decisions according to flesh, that's what would make him a waffling man. Because when you make decisions according to flesh, what is the trustworthiness of men's flesh? Well, it is yes, yes, and no all at the same time. Why? Because men's flesh is fickle. Men are all over the place. They're like the wind. They're here and there, right? And you never know which way they're going. But here's the point, Paul said, and here's what I'm going to draw out. If we actually begin to purpose according to the Spirit of God, according to what God would want in everything, right, then we're going to be, by default, trustworthy people. Why? Because the God whom we are making our decisions by is trustworthy. There's the point. And just that will lead us right into the next point. What's the grounding for Paul's defense? The grounding for, as we look at verses 19 to 22, just up front, the grounding for Paul's defense here is he and his ministry partners are trustworthy because the God he serves is trustworthy. That's who God is. And since he purposes everything by the Spirit, according to what God wants, that makes them trustworthy too, and they ought to know that. Now, let me flesh this out just a little bit, looking at verses 19 and 20. First, he's pointing out, he says, this gospel that we preach, right? The gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we are. We are gospel preachers. We are His servants, His ministers, right? Who is He that we preach? It's not a gospel of yes and no, is it? Jesus is, there's no yes and no in Jesus, is there? No. He says, as he gloriously reminds them, he says, with Jesus, every promise is what? Yes. And isn't this what we cling to as believers? Is there any untrustworthiness in Christ? Praise God, that's our hope that there's not. With Jesus, every promise that he gives, it's a yes. And we never have to doubt that. Why? Because he always holds to his word. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. So if he's promised us blessing, if he's promised us forgiveness, if he's promised us joy, if he's promised us comfort, if he's promised us salvation, whatever he's promised us, it's all yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if that's who Jesus is, and this is who we've been preaching to you, Paul says, then this by default makes us trustworthy. Why? Look, as he continues to say there, he says, for as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore, or therefore, also by him, by Christ that's in us that we preach, is our amen to the glory of God. What's amen mean? It means yes. so be it. So this Christ that we're in, this Christ that we preach, since everything's yes in Him, then you ought to know by default that He is our yes. Are they trustworthy? Is Paul trustworthy because he's trustworthy? No. Paul's saying, I'm trustworthy because I'm Christ. I'm in Him. And as preachers of this Christ, as servants of this Christ, since He's trustworthy, we are by default trustworthy because He's the one that makes us trustworthy. Because again, we're not living for ourselves, we're living for Him. We are purposing everything by Him, by the power of His Spirit. And then he doubles down on this in the next two verses. He says, because he goes to God, what's God done? This God has what? Who established us in Christ. Again, he's pointing out how God has put them in Christ, the one who's trustworthy, the one who's always yes. He's anointed us. That means he's set us apart for service to Christ. And he's put his Spirit in us. Something that the Corinthians ought to be able to testify to the validity of. They'd spent so much time with Paul, he'd always say, how did we behave ourselves around you? Did we not, as he could say here, did we not live by the power of the Spirit? Was not the fruit of the Spirit seen and evidenced in us? And more so with Paul and the apostles and, you know, the works of power that they most likely did, not to mention all the fruits of the Spirit that we know, they were evident in Paul's, as he worked with the Corinthians, as he walked with them for so long. And so here's Paul's point. If that's who we really are, and you testify to that, how preposterous is it, right, that this God who is trustworthy, this God who has saved us, set us apart into ministry, put His Spirit in us, the Spirit that you can see, and we live and serve Him and preach His gospel, that you could accuse us, His servants, of being untrustworthy over something so minor as a change in travel plans? I think he's saying, like Jesus told the Pharisees, either make the fruit good and the tree good, or the fruit bad and the tree bad. You can't have both. Are we servants of God? Have we not been made servants of God, evidenced to you by the Spirit that's in us when we're there? If we are, then if that fruit's good, then make us good, because we are connected to Him. He's what makes us trustworthy. Or if it's all bad, make us bad. So you just point the grounding for Paul's defense that this is not who we are. It was not in himself. It was because of Christ. It was because of God. God's a trustworthy God. Therefore, His people are trustworthy. All kinds of places you can go with that, right? All kinds of places you can that could apply. You got to think, okay, am I trustworthy? All right? Am I trustworthy? If I'm not, am I in God? Am I actually in Him? Or am I actually walking in Him, right? The degree to which you're walking in Christ, the degree to which you're close to God will be the degree that you're trustworthy. And so if there's untrustworthiness in you, where are you with the Lord? It's the Lord that makes you trustworthy, right? This ought to also help us as we treat each other in the Lord, right? Well, again, this goes back to not jumping to quick conclusions. If we see the fruit of God in someone and we go, yeah, there's a man of God, then we ought not be very quick to jump to conclusions on some little something that doesn't go the way we think it ought to go. Make the fruit good and the tree good, or the fruit bad and the tree bad, right? Paul says, this is who we are because this is who God is, and you ought to know that. And something so small as this shouldn't even be called into question. Now notice, Paul has spent all this time defending himself, and he hasn't even told them yet why he did what he did. That's where we're going next, is the explanation. But isn't that where we want to go first? We want to go to defending ourselves to go, let me tell you why, right? Paul's like, I don't want to tell you why, right? Because you shouldn't even be jumping to this conclusion. Just see that. All right, so why? The explanation. In these verses from 23 through verse 4, we are going to hear Paul's explanation for why he didn't go. And what we're going to see is it had nothing to do about him. It had nothing to do about his flesh, that is. It actually had to do with his love for him, which would, of course, be God's purpose lived out in him, the love for the church. So why did Paul not go? Verse 23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So Paul is saying, I didn't come. I told you I was coming, right? I did. I intended to. God, this is my confidence. We really intended to come to you. We were not vacillating on that. That was our intent, purpose, and we were set on it. But when time came, we chose not to come because we wanted to spare you. Spare you from what, right? Long story short, I'm going to try to summarize this and then bring it out. He wanted to spare him from the rod of discipline that he was going to have to bring if he came. Right? Now, by way of kind of a disclaimer in verse 24, as he brings that out, because they knew what he was talking about right off the bat when he said, I came to spare you. They knew, because they had been walking in this offense and discipline and correction that Paul was having to bring, right? It's ongoing. We've seen that in the letter of 1 Corinthians, I hope. Well, it got worse, and we don't have it all. But as a disclaimer, he says, not that we lord it over your face. So what he's saying is, when he says to spare you so I don't bring the rod of discipline, he wants them to know, listen, we don't come just to do that. We don't come just to lord our authority over you and bring a rod. We don't come to beat the sheep or drive you. That's what he means, right? We come what for? So that we come because we're workers with you for your joy. Everything we do, even when we bring the rod of discipline, is for you and your faith to build you up in Christ so that in the end there's joy. And there's only joy when we're walking in the Lord rightly. You understand that? That's Paul's point. So that's kind of a disclaimer. Now, what does Paul mean? Why did Paul say, I came to spare you? What discipline? Well, again, we've seen in 1 Corinthians, lots of things that needed correcting. So Paul is correcting and correcting. Well, there's believed that there was an offense specifically that was very great that stood out. And that Paul had to, the letter that's missing between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is called the severe letter, where he let them have it because their offense was so great. Some believe it's the offense that we saw in 1 Corinthians that stood out, that there was sin amongst them and they were okay with it and proud of it and they didn't do anything about it. Some believe it's that. Some believe it has more to do with the false apostles and the way he was treated among them and that how the Corinthians did not rightly respond to what was happening. Some believe it's that or other things. But whatever it was, Paul wrote, as he says here with tears, a very severe letter of discipline that did what? Well, it brought sorrow. Right? That's what discipline does. It brings sorrow. You hope it brings the right kind of sorrow. But Paul's point here is, I didn't come at that time of this visit because it was too soon. You didn't have enough. His concern was that they had not had enough time to properly repent. And if he came then he would be forced to bring more discipline. And he wanted to give them time, give the Lord time to bring them all to full repentance. So that why? So that when he came, they didn't have to fellowship in sorrow like they did before, but they could fellowship in joy. Notice he says, I would not come to you in sorrow again, for if I cause you sorrow, who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful, right? That's his point. He says in verse 3, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Listen, his point was he wanted to give them enough time to repent, so that when they did repent, there would be reconciliation, so that when he did come with them, they would bring him and they would all have joy together, not sorrow. That's Paul's point. He says, so I didn't come like I told you I would because I wanted to spare you. I wanted to give you enough time for the Spirit of the Lord to work this repentance in you so that when I came, we didn't have more discipline and more sorrow. Right? And then as he highlights in the last verse, he points out the motive of it all, right? He says, I tell you, it was with much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. So that severe letter, he wrote in tears. Why? Because he knew how severe the discipline was he was bringing in this letter. And he brought it with tears because he was sorrowful for where the Corinthians were and also for the pain he knew he was going to have to bring, but yet he did it anyway. Why? As he says, that you might know the love which I have specially for you. He says, I'm telling you, I wrote this with tears, not so that I make you feel sorry for me, that you hurt me, but so that you know my love for you. The whole reason I discipline you is out of love. So as you would kind of come to the conclusion, you know, this passage, I hope you see Paul, what's revealed in Paul. He's revealing here the truth that true love in the church, in the body, requires hard things like discipline. And I want to qualify that, because I think when we hear that, we automatically jump to what? We jump to the very last step. It requires voting somebody out. And that's definitely part of it if we have to, right? At the very, very end. We don't do that unless we absolutely have to. Like Paul, we don't want to bring discipline just for discipline's sake. But discipline, brothers and sisters, involves all those steps along the way, like Paul, confronting when they're in error, right? So if we truly love one another, we're going to be able to live this out doing the hard things, not just the easy things that we all enjoy. And Paul's revealing what a heart of a minister looks like. I love you, right? I don't want to bring sorrow unless I absolutely had to. I had to before. This time I chose not to because I love you. That was my intent, right? You can trust me. I do this out of love. But he did do it when he had to. I pray that the Lord would begin to stir this up in us as it needs to be, right? Again, it's got to be of the Lord. It can't be us. If we're just doing things in our own wisdom and our own fleshly purposes, intent, we'll get it all wrong, right? We can get it wrong both sides. When our flesh, we can, one, determine that's too hard for me, so we back off and we begin to rationalize the reason why we shouldn't do it. Or two, you follow me in discipline, right? Well, I can't go say anything to them. We rationalize why we can't, but it's really about us. If we really care for them, we'll go, because we want them to be built up in the faith, and that's sometimes what's necessary. Or two, we enjoy it too much. We, for some reason, like discipline for discipline's sake. We like correcting and being right. And we come in the flesh. We can't do either one. We got to be people who purpose according to the Spirit, who purpose according to the way God would direct us, doing all things for the glory of God. And if we do that, right, then love will be what motivates us, because the Spirit will produce the fruit of love and produce the hard labor of doing whatever we have to do, right? Making that wise decision of, do I go now or do I not? Do I spare or do I not? Paul had that. He knew when to do it and he knew when not to. Why did he know? Because he sincerely loved the people of God, and because he was a man of God empowered by God who walked in the power of the Spirit. May God do that in us. As he builds this church, as I know I see he's doing, may he empower us by the Spirit to be able to genuinely walk wholly devoted to God, people who are empowered by the Spirit of God, who walk in Christ and determined to do what we do because he wants us to do it, not because we want to. When we do that, the love of Christ will be stirred up in us, and we will begin to love each other in the ways that God calls us to. Both in the stuff we love and the stuff that we don't like. But because we truly love and want the best for each other, we'll do what we have to do, just like Paul did. All for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you just keep building us up. Keep causing us to be able to live out the one another's. You know, I pray you call our attention to that, Lord, that living out in this body requires us to do things to one another, toward one another, with one another. And some of those are hard. Some of those are admonishments. Some of those are hard discipline, exhortations, and things of this nature. But Lord, if we do them in Christ, we will fellowship with each other, and in the end, there will be great joy. Because who brings us joy but those, except those who bring us sorrow? And why do we sorrow? Well, because we want the best for them, and when they're not going the way that brings the best, it hurts us. We don't want that. We don't want it enough that we will do whatever we need to according to your power and your spirit. Lord, spare us from going off into both ditches. Spare us from determining, Lord, that this is not what we should do, but just simply because we don't want to do the hard things. It's uncomfortable. What will man think? Help us not live in the fear of man. But also help us from the other ditch, Lord, that we just like this authority and we like being right or whatever. No, Lord, help us to have a true love for one another. The kind of love Paul had for the Corinthians. The kind of love where Paul would do whatever was necessary according to the need of the moment, because he was truly purposing to do all that he did by the power of the Spirit. May you make us people who are walking by the power of your Spirit, Lord. When this comes, you will make your body as she should be. One that is seen as a peculiar people, but one that they love each other, will be known by our love. I think we get a sentimental, romantic idea of what that looks like. And it is a beautiful picture when it's done rightly, but in our humanness, I don't know if we see it rightly. Help us to see it rightly according to your word, Lord, so that we may live according to the way you call us to, and you'll be glorified. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.